Good morning. Happy Labor Day weekend, which means, of course, goodbye summer, hello fall, back to school, and only 1,012 shopping days till Christmas. All that and more. Here at Shepherd's Gate, it means the start of a new sermon series. We are going to do the book of James, and the sermon this morning is an introduction to that book, which might raise the question, why bother with an introduction to the book? Why not just dive in? Let's just do it. And while one can applaud the enthusiasm in that sentiment, it sort of assumes that an introduction is a waste of time. So I'm going to begin by explaining why it isn't or shouldn't be a waste of time to introduce a book. We are believers. What is it we believe? You could answer that question a lot of ways. You could say we believe in Jesus. You could say we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We believe he was born of a virgin. We believe he died and rose. We believe he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We believe a lot of things. But the simplest way to answer that question is to say we believe the Bible, this book. We believe this book is from God. Ultimately and essentially, this book is about Jesus. We believe what this book says about Jesus, and it's important to specify that because there are a lot of other books that claim to be from God and a lot of other books that would love to tell you about Jesus. We don't believe them at all. We just believe this. This is the written word of God. It tells us about Jesus, who is the living word of God. It's possible to read the Bible, even be very familiar with the written word of God, but not know Jesus, not have placed your faith in the living word of God. That's a tragic mistake, an error, but it is possible. But the book itself tells us, in the words of Jesus himself, not to make that mistake. Jesus said to the biblical experts of his day, as they were making that mistake, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. John 5:39-40. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. But it is possible. It's like going to all the trouble and effort to buy a house, but not signing the papers. It's like courting and even arranging a wedding and walking down the aisle, but not saying, I do. It's crazy, but it's possible. Anyway, this sermon isn't about that. It's an introduction to the book of James, so I'm not even sure how we got here. I guess we're talking about why an introduction is not a waste of time. And all I'm trying to say is the Bible is how we know Jesus. And even though it's possible to search the scriptures and not know him, this is the way that you will know him. These, he said, are they which testify of me. These, the scriptures, are they, the words, the writings, which testify of him, Jesus. This is how we know Jesus. The Bible is our inspired testimony about him. It is one book. Every word is inspired, perfectly and absolutely true. Glory, hallelujah, amen. However, this one book is composed of 66 books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc., all the way to Revelation. And even though every word of every book is inspired by God, and even though every word of every book testifies to Jesus, there's a lot of variety. They do it differently. Different voices singing the same song, even though everyone sings, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," everyone sings that song in their own voice. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Wonderful words, familiar words. Job 3:16 says, "Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light?" Those words are not less inspired, and at one level they testify of Jesus no less than does John 3:16. Why aren't they as famous? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Good stuff. Though not as famous as John 3:16. But Revelation 3:16 says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Not hard to see why that one's less popular. But they are all equally inspired. They all testify about Jesus, and they are even all equally chapter 3, verse 16. Why are they so different? Obviously, they're from different books by different authors, giving different testimony. They're all equally inspired. They harmonize, but each one testifies in its own unique way. By the way, James 3:16 says, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Just as inspired as John 3:16, etc., etc. Talking about why it's not a waste of time to introduce a book of the Bible, and I've chosen this 3:16 routine to remind us of the obvious fact: the books of the Bible are different. Each one is unique. All 66 comprise one book, one harmonious testimony to Jesus, but each one in its own voice, each and every one unique. We could even say some are uniquer than others. And if you get nothing else out of the sermon this morning, introducing the book of James, I trust you'll walk away with an appreciation of the utter uniqueness of the testimony of James to Jesus. Which is why it's a good investment of time to introduce it, to which we now turn. So let's begin with the author. Who was James? In chapter 1, verse 1, he very succinctly introduces himself. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings." No immediate information about him, but who he's writing to tells us something very significant. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He is writing explicitly to Jews, the 12 tribes. We can contrast this with many of Paul's letters, which were written to churches or to the saints in this or that city. That would be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, often predominantly Gentiles. For example, 1 Corinthians begins, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth." Philippians begins, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." Colossians begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." We identify the letters by the name of the city to which they were written. His letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, we call 1 Corinthians. His letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, we call Philippians. His letter to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae, we call Colossians. But we don't call James' letter to the 12 tribes, 12 Tribesians. We call it by his name, James. Who was this person who wrote to the 12 tribes? He was almost certainly Jesus' brother. You won't be surprised to hear there's a lot of argument about that, which gets very intricate and very detailed, which is why I say almost certainly Jesus' brother. But that is the traditional understanding of the church, and in my judgment, it fits hand in glove with all the things we do know. So along with Tertullian, Origen, and Eusebius, I'm telling you, this is James, the Lord's brother. With a caveat that this is not some central tenet of the faith that you have to believe, but they did, and I do. So, who was James, the Lord's brother? Well, for starters, it's news to many people that Jesus even had a brother. And when I refer to him as James, the Lord's brother, I am quoting Paul from Galatians 1:19. We'll get to that in a moment. But Paul and you and I understand James was more precisely the Lord's half-brother. Jesus, the eternal Word made flesh, divinely incarnated in and through the Virgin Mary. She was his biological mother, though Joseph was not his biological father. Still, Joseph and Mary got married, Matthew 1:25 explicitly stating that Joseph, quote, did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. That, of course, being no in the biblical sense that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. I will stop short of drawing pictures here, but I am saying the Bible is quite clear about this. The firstborn son of Joseph and Mary was James, Jesus' half-brother. His brother from another father, if you like. This surprises many people because over the centuries, Roman Catholicism has developed a series of bizarre doctrines about Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I am being very kind and very gentlemanly by merely calling them bizarre. One of them is the perpetual virginity of Mary, the belief that even though Joseph and she got married, they never consummated the marriage. An idea which makes sense only if you've already bought the bizarre Catholic premises on which it is based. You'll recall we started off by saying, this is what we believe, and I trust I'm making it clear this teaches nothing like that. Quite the contrary, we plainly and repeatedly read of Jesus' brothers and even of his sisters. We won't go into the exegetical contortions Catholicism adopts to get around what are for them problem texts. I'll just call to mind our recent series through the Gospel of Mark. You might recall it was in chapter 6. I made a big deal about Jesus being amazed, marveling at the unbelief there in Nazareth, his hometown. They were offended that he was acting like somebody special. They said, Mark 6:3, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Clear enough. Now I want to take another step, still making the point that the Gospels plainly talk about the brothers of Jesus. Also, I want to note their attitude toward him during his ministry. Here is John chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Now, it's not crystal clear just dropping in on a text like that, but they were taunting him. They were daring him. Verse 5 is clear enough. Even his brothers did not believe in him. And James, as the next eldest, would be the leader of the gang. In Mark 3 is one of those gems found only in Mark. We read his brothers and Mary, his mother, went to get him because they thought, Mark 3:31, he was out of his mind. His brothers thought Jesus had gone crazy. So, we're talking about the author of the book of James. I'm saying he was James, the Lord's brother, and so far we've seen the Bible is very clear. Jesus had brothers, even sisters, and his brothers did not believe in him. They taunted him, John 7, even going so far, Mark 3, as to think he was out of his mind. Staying with the general family references, we now turn to Acts chapter 1. This is after the resurrection and after the ascension. We find the 11 apostles together, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they're there. Better late than never, they have come to faith. And we certainly can't blame them for not believing the staggering claims of Jesus, whom they knew as well as it is possible to know anyone. They lived with him all their lives, worked with him, played with him, ate with him, slept with him, and they did not believe him, thought he had lost his mind until he rose from the dead. That's the power of resurrection. When you see that, you kind of go, okay, just tell me what to believe here, because I don't know what's going on, but I do know I'm with you. Whatever you say, I'm good with. So, with that sort of general background, let's focus a little bit more on James in particular, as the risen Christ did. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul details the resurrection appearances of Christ. Beginning at verse 5, he says, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Quite an honor to see the risen Christ. Among those who had that honor, three individuals are named. Three were singled out for private appearances. Cephas, that is Peter, James, and Paul. Okay, we're talking Peter and Paul. These are unquestionably the two fundamental figures at the foundation of Christianity. We did the book of Acts. First half of Acts is about Peter. Second half is about Paul. Around the middle of the book of Acts, there is a pivotal event. It's in chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. Peter is there, and Paul is there. You know who's in charge? James, the Lord's brother, and the author of the book of James, and the third guy on that short list of those who received personal post-resurrection appearances from Christ. When Paul is explaining the basis of his unique apostleship, he says he didn't get a commission from any man, not even the apostles. In fact, it was 3 years after his conversion before he even went to Jerusalem and saw any of them. This is Galatians 1, 18 and 19. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The Apostle Paul, 3 years after his Damascus Road experience, when he finally got to Jerusalem, sought out two people. One was Peter, and the other was James, the Lord's brother. I am trying to impart to you a sense of the significance of this man in the life of the early church, and it cannot be overstated. Peter Paul, and James. That's the triad. Now, I realize I'm taxing your memory if you were here for our series through the book of Acts, but the first part's about Peter, and then he virtually vanishes after his miraculous escape from prison, chapter 12. James, the Lord's brother, remained in Jerusalem, and he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You can see him in Acts 15. In Acts 21, when Paul finally returns to Jerusalem, it's James he seeks out, and James he takes direction from. I trust you recall from that time in Acts how the Jews wanted to kill Paul, but the Romans had him in custody, so the Jews couldn't get to him, and then he finally appeals to Caesar and sails away to Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. Eusebius, the father of church history, says that after Paul sailed away, the Jews turned their wrath on James, took him to the parapet of the temple. There is some debate about exactly what that is, probably a high point on the temple wall, but there, on public display, before a huge crowd, they insisted he deny Jesus. I quote now from Eusebius, book 2, chapter 23. He replied as loudly as he could, "Why do you question me about the Son of Man? I tell you, he is sitting in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come on the clouds of heaven." Many were convinced and gloried in James' testimony, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" But the scribes and Pharisees, realizing their mistake, threw him down, hoping to frighten the people that they should not believe him. Thus was martyred the Lord's brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and the author of the book of James. With a sense of the man, let's now consider the book he wrote. It's relatively brief, 5 chapters, 108 verses, yet it's in a very distinct style. Started off by talking about how each book is unique, has its own voice. Well, given its author, James would already be uniquely unique, even if its material was the blandest, mildest stuff in the world, because Jesus' little brother would be worth listening to just because he's Jesus' little brother. But far from the blandest, mildest stuff in the world, it is colorful, stormy, and strident. A fascinating combination of simple little truths conveyed with the authority and conviction of a prophet. I think of it as a prophet doing Proverbs. Here's what I mean. Talked about the distinct voices in the books of the Bible. Proverbs is quite distinct in and of itself. It's literally composed of Proverbs, those little bits of practical wisdom that come from observation. That's the way the world works. There is no prophecy. There's no thus saith the Lord. It's homey little stitch in time saves nine stuff. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a houseful of feasting with strife. That's true and in certain circumstances important, but it's hardly earth-shaking. Do we really need God to take up room in his book to tell us that kind of stuff? There's a great deal we can learn only by revelation. Proverbs are things we can figure out by observation. Chapter 19, verse 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. True enough. Sort of insightful. But an idle person suffering hunger is not a newsflash. It's a straightforward consequence of behavior, which, quite frankly, you should have seen coming. That's why it's a proverb. Chapter 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Can't argue with that, but we sort of already knew that, didn't we? It's a good thing to remember when you're tempted to speak harsh words. It can certainly affect your life and make a big difference, but it's common sense. It's just how things work. It's hardly necessary to take up space in the only book God gave us to say such obvious things. It's like brush your teeth or you'll get cavities, bundle up or you'll catch your death of cold, wipe your feet so you don't mess up the carpet. Almost like your mother talking, which could shade into the realm of nagging. But Proverbs do not nag us. They just declare how it is. They are told-you-so type things. Less like your mother's pleading and more like Dr. Phil's, how's that working for you? But either way, they are not the prophetic voice speaking from God in the thunderous tone, warning the people to repent of their sins, exhorting them to turn before it's too late. The prophet cares. He shouts. He weeps. Well, the book of James is essentially homey little proverbial truths conveyed with prophetic burden and authority. Consider, for example, right at the start, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. That is certainly clear. Lack wisdom, ask God, you'll receive it. Clear and simple, but also very stark. Oh, when you do that, don't doubt. Because if you doubt, you won't get anything from God. You're double-minded and unstable in all your ways. Not only will you lack wisdom, you got nothing. You're just wobbling all over the place. Simple proverbial wisdom, lack, ask, receive, with the punch of a prophet. Doubt not, ye double-minded, unstable in all your ways. Still in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You tithe, you pay your taxes, you mow your lawn, you provide for your family, unbridled tongue, it's all down the drain. You got nothing going on. You're just deceiving yourself. Simple truth, watch your tongue. He's got a lot to say about that, by the way. But delivered with prophetic unction. And like a prophet, he warms to his subject. By the time we get to chapter 4, he's calling us, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses! Do we not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's pretty stark. There's just two things going on, God and Satan, good and evil, light and darkness. And there's no doubt where James would like us to be. Chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Very simple. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Couldn't be simpler. But he goes on. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. Who talks like that? Besides Jesus and John the Baptist. John was Jesus' cousin. James is his brother. Maybe it's a family thing. Maybe they all talk like that. But show me a passage like that in Paul. It's not there. Moses talked like that. Isaiah talked like that. Jeremiah talked like that. Who let this guy into the New Testament? Has there been some mistake? James is very old school. Simple truths like you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, You shall not steal. Simple truths declared with the thunder of Sinai in his voice. His subject matter is so basic, it reminded me of that all I really needed to know I learned in kindergarten routine, you know that? Share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them. What he says is like that, the simplest of truths, but he says it with prophetic authority and prophetic color. Or, to stick with the kindergarten angle, show and tell. Over and over again, he will use simple imagery to drive home his simple points, and that very simplicity is the channel, the impetus for the power. We've already seen chapter 1, lack wisdom, ask God, and you will receive, but, verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's talking about faith and doubting, real simple truth, have faith, don't doubt. Then he paints a picture. He illustrates the simple truth with a simple image. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, back and forth. You get the idea, don't be like that. Three verses later, chapter 1, verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. He has a lot to say about rich and poor, about the rich oppressing the poor, about how we ought to care for the poor, etc., etc. Here, the lowly brother is to glory in that he is lifted up to walk with God. But the rich should reflect on the fleeting nature of life. Then comes the picture. Because as a flower of the field, he, the rich, will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Simple truth, the fleeting nature of life. Simple picture, the beautiful flower so quickly fades. A few verses later, we're still in chapter 1. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's the proposition, that's the command. Don't just listen to the word, do it, put it into practice. You know the image, you already remember it. It's that good. Because somebody who doesn't do that is like somebody who looks at his face in a mirror and then walks away without doing anything about it. Simple daily life picture nails, embodies the truth he's talking about. He does that over and over and over. Regarding the tongue, chapter 3, verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Here come the pictures. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? No. Or a grapevine figs? No. Simple truths, driven home by simple pictures, delivered with the urgency and authority of a prophet. That's the book of James. And we are in it. It will take us all the way to Christmas. We aren't going to get lost on abstract points of theology. There's not going to be a lot of subtle reasoning or detailed argumentation. It's going to be plain, direct, and painfully practical every step of the way. So let's cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. If God is going to lift us up through this series, it can only be because we have humbled ourselves before him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit and your Word. We thank you for the unity and the variety of your Word. And as we come to this book, Lord Jesus, we recognize that while he may have been your little brother, he'll be speaking to us as our big brother. Would you prepare us, equip us, that we may, as he says, chapter 1, verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you, of gathering together freely to hear your word, worship you, and encourage one another. In Jesus' name, amen.